see how this mess came about. So that we can have the faith to believe that God can lead us through this mess. I believe He can. He's always had someone on the scene that could rescue. I believe He's got us on the scene to rescue at this time. The Carolina family. The religious mafioso comedy. Jerry Falwell trumpeting from Lynchburg. People going to a church that's been snatched away from them. I see the seeds of I see the seeds of preparation being dropped. Don't be surprised if they find a basis for ultimately putting PTL into receivership in order that it might then be sold to some Christian developer who would run it as a Midwestern stop-off point between Disney World and Disneyland. And, of course, then, painfully, God would order Falwell to preserve the ministry. And those that just want to be ministered to will just have to learn to receive the ministry from Lynchburg. Of course, that'd make a mailing list worth maybe $500 million available and be salvaged 10%. That might bring his income back up to where it was before he started the nosedive with the moral majority faux pas and shooting himself in both feet and the mouth and the nose and the rear with his South Africa policies. I mean, when is the world going to figure out? The man sighted South Africa. I taught history about South Africa and advised patience for international reasons. Well, that's a far cry from approving Ivan Boesky was an amateur when it comes to takeovers. Boone Pickens ought to rewrite his book, make it a preface to The Religious Mafioso. I wonder if there's ever a board meeting at PTL that elected this new board. That'll be interesting. An old cowardly Jim hiding out. If I just wasn't too damn crotchety to let them monopolize the term, I'd quit calling myself Christian. But I think I'll just officially excommunicate all of them and keep it for myself. What a bunch of jerks. And then the poor 1,000 innocent people that have poured out of their life, wandering around, having spent good hard-earned American money to go down to that place to participate in the Daily Show, and ain't even there. I mean, my Lord God of mercy, if he's got time to get on Nightline, Good Morning America, he's got time to get down to Fort Hill in his jet and conduct that show there, or let somebody else do it. I mean, you know, he could put a Cocker Spaniel on a sofa and he'd do a better job. Sleeping. This is the funniest comedy I've ever seen. And the world can't see through this. meantime, our nation's security is being compromised. But it ain't big news. I mean, I didn't know a preacher having sex was so exciting. There must be something wrong with my sensitivities. I mean, it's really something, isn't it? A little old preacher having sex turned the whole nation on. There's something kinky going on around here. It seems to be going right by me. Now, we've had a lot of humor for an hour about the Carolina comedy. Or tragedy. But you may see the workings of the false prophet who will convince Christians that they must bow down to government. You watch my prophecy come true. Looks like Jesus, the false prophet, but he will make all men, small and great, free and bond, bow down to Antichrist and take his mark, his possession. As we mix the elements of early church history and post-apostolic history and help ourselves see that God has worked the miracle of preserving his church in spite of a obvious, always abundant supply of jerks. Self-seeking jerks. You'll relax a little and laugh at this comedy. You'll see the serious strains. You'll recognize the head of the false prophet coming up, who will look like Jesus as he prances around. But when he speaks, you'll know he has the voice of the dragon. And he will posture the church at the feet of Antichrist, who uses government to exercise his control. And small and great, free and bond, will take his mark. The number of possession by this man, earthly, humanity, in power manifested. Three, the number of divine manifestation is going to be caricatured and implemented by Antichrist. Now, that will motivate the true church to rise up and perform its duty. Look up, because its redemption draweth nigh. Look around and see these things come to pass and rejoice, but at the same time resist with all passion the takeover of the Antichrist and the full knowledge. He can't come fully to power until you're gone. Then the false prophet will grow more arrogant in his power until the kings of the cities of this world turn on him. That spirit of the false prophet is very much at work, and it may have found a body. Nobody's going to look more like Jesus than the false prophet. You'll never recognize him until he speaks. And his message will be a man-pleasing message to make peace with this world in the name of serving God. Take the Antichrist mark, folks. To prove to Antichrist we have nothing to hide, you set a good example. Now, if nothing else has happened, we've been at it here for many hours, 4.5 hours already live today. We're learning as we study church history that God really worked a miracle to preserve his church with all the conflicting streams that immediately developed to try to drown out the life stream of the gospel. Now, here's another element of early Christian activity that needs to be looked at. One of the heritages, experientially, and you all can find a place to sit down. One of the heritages, experientially, antecedents of the modern charismatic and Pentecostal movements, Montanus and Montanism. The chronology of the Montanistic movement has as its starting point the remark of an anonymous opponent in Eusebius, the church historian, father of church history, that 13 years of peace had passed since the death of the Montanistic prophetess Maximilia. This anonymous writer must have written about 192 to 193. And Maximilla, the prophetess, must have accordingly died about 179. The year of her death is likewise mentioned by Epiphanius, especially as she had associated that event with the end of the world. In the same year that she died, according to Epiphanius, Montanus began his activity. To skip over a lot of tight reasoning on historical basis, it's evident that the Montanistic movement arose after the middle of the second century. Now, we're still laying foundations and mix for a hard look at that critical period between the apostles, about 70 A.D. to the first church fathers and the letters of Ignatius in his trip to Rome to martyrdom from Antioch, after 100 A.D., the most critical period ignored in church history. Marcion, turn the lights down. Marcion, the great heretic we looked at the other night. Now, we're only a few years from Marcion, when Montanism rose up. About this same time, a transformation began in the life of the church. As in the early period, the prophets had exercised the first authority in the churches. You find prophets everywhere. Agabus at Antioch. Prophets that came up to Antioch. So now those who were vested with the administration of the organized communities were termed gifted with the Spirit. If you knew how to take over a religious kingdom, those who took it over were in power, so they said, we got gifts too. The church now felt herself to be Catholic as opposed to the heretics, and we're going to examine the transition to that point. But with the increase in her membership, there came the accession of earthly interests. $200 million playlands for Jesus. The lively expectation of the last day gave place to other views. By the way, have you noticed in the current hullabaloo, these people that are protecting Christ Church seldom are quoting him? You notice that? I mean, if they really get intense about quoting Jesus, they might get to let him that is without sin among you first cast a stone. At her. I ain't promoting sin, but I hate self-righteousness more. Because God can deliver from sin rather quickly and easily. He's been losing against self-righteousness down through the centuries. God doesn't have a very good batting average at saving self-righteous people. In fact, if he got paid for saving self-righteous people, heaven would be in receivership. A conservative reaction was the natural result of abandoning the immediate expectancy of the Lord's return. Now, the struggle was most intense in Asia Minor, which is where Antioch was, by the way. And here, where the church could already point to lights of prophecy, there was a peculiar inspiration for the revival of prophecy. Montanus, but recently become a Christian, appeared in the village of Phrygia as such a prophet. He is said by Jerome, in his records about him, the producer of the Vulgate, and I repeat what I said earlier, I misspoke last night, I think, because somebody said I did, and said Justin wrote the Vulgate. That was just simply a misstatement. Justin the martyr was a great apologist. He was in the list of those that argued against the heretics. Jerome translated the scripture into Latin. He is said by Jerome, Montanus is, to have been formerly a priest of Sibyl, none other than Semiramis, and the, quote, new prophecy was doubtless influenced by the wild enthusiasm of the Phrygian religious nature. The very names applied to the Montanus, Phrygians and Cataphrygians, imply that the movement had a quasi-national character, voluntarily placing himself in a state of abstraction, they say here, trance. Montanus is said to have proceeded to involuntary ecstasy. More simply stated, he began to speak with tongues, among other things. Seeing in this suppression of self-consciousness and in his submission to the Godhead as a will-less instrument, the proof of his perfect prophecy. This form of prophesying, however, was regarded as contrary to the custom of the church. Baptists don't do it. Only PTLites do it. I may be the only preacher in the world with the sense to laugh at these goings-on. I mean, I'm sure James and John going to their mother trying to make sure they had the best seat in the kingdom was a big deal to them. But both Jesus and the church he came to build have survived. This form of prophesying was regarded as contrary to the custom of the church, essentially different as it was from the prophecies recorded in the New Testament and the writings of the early church. Moreover, the ecstatic utterances of Montanus must gradually have changed from what was customary in the church. The Montanus appealed in support of their form of prophecy to the examples of ecstasy recorded in the Bible. And I can tell you, it was a glossolalia, and they appeal to passages that Pentecostals and Charismatics appeal to. Now, I'm not saying that their experience was not from God. That's not the point here. I'm trying to show you that the church has always had these conflicting streams. Yet, at the same time, these Montanists claimed that their mode of experience was a proof of the magnitude of the new revelation. That's what the Pentecostals claim. It was indeed the completion of the law of Christ, and in it the promised paraclete, the one alongside, the Greek word for the Holy Spirit, the comforter that was promised to come, which on Acts 2 was claimed by Peter, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was the completion of the law of Christ, and in it the promised paraclete had appeared, since the time of full maturity had now replaced childhood. Moving on and claiming 1 Corinthians 13:11 as their proof, as of Pentecostals and Charismatics. Point to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. The new prophecy, therefore, not only was a protest against suppression, but also claimed the right, in view of the approaching end of all things, the Montanists were not ready to give up on the imminent return of the Lord. They claimed the right, in view of the approaching end of all things, to regulate life in the church. On the other hand, Montanistic prophecy made no claim to reveal further the truths of salvation. Whenever it touched on dogma or dogmatic problems, it's, you know, sometimes I worry reading in these ecclesiastical tomes about my worldly audience. I mean, they expect to see Bosco when I talk about dogma. I have an audience not unusually, they're not unusually well-informed in traditional Christian phraseology. Paracletes and dogmas. Till some of my people drinking beer and squinting, they may start scratching, think it's a new form of bug or something. Whenever it touched on dogmatic problems, its utterances were designed only to support the church's tradition. The practical trend of Montanism led it to defend the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and to develop a rich eschatology. This is why you will find that those who set out to be apologists for the Pentecostal experience, which by all Baptists was considered to be heresy, and sermons by the thousands in the first three decades, even up to the first five decades of the 1900s, continued to instruct Baptist congregations that those who spoke in tongues were motivated by the devil, yielding themselves to the devil. And the early days of the Pentecostals, with the enthusiasm of the Montanists, they wanted to pray through any Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian they could find, get him saved so he could be baptized in the Holy Ghost. No questioning the genuineness of it. Without the Pentecostals and Charismatics, Billy Graham would probably not have been able to survive in the support level. They provided most of his income. Jerry the Fat's smart enough to know that too. The greatest givers in the Christian world, generally speaking, until I begin teaching the life of faith and giving for biblical reasons and the Holy Spirit working through you as a giver as well as a tongue talker, but Pentecostals, genuinely, have outgiven just about any church group you can find in the world. And anyone in religious ministry knows a mailing list of Pentecostals, if you can win their hearts, is priceless. I thought I'd throw that in as you try to analyze the goings-on in the current world. They tend always to re-examine the second return of the Lord and pay attention to apocryphal books because they are committed to an indwelling spirit, utterance gifts, which include prophecy. So they find an easy amenableness to the prophetic scriptures. And their very experience releases them. So they're not prone to get into tight, legalistic bondage at the outset. Take somebody, come along, add it to their experience. And they gather initially with a common denominator of an experience. It's not new. Started in a Bible school in Topeka. A one-eyed black preacher down in Houston. Burst forth at Azusa Street here in Los Angeles. And in a decade had swept around the world, and the established denominations rejected them, They started over again. Every kind of excess began to spring forth. A council was called at Hot Springs in 1914. Assemblies of God was formed. Most of the other Pentecostal denominations were formed because quickly this experience-oriented denomination had to have added to it legalism so it could be accepted. They had to prove their godliness, not their devilness, to the established onlooking denominations. And they had to move from across the tracks of rejection into acceptability. And the Assemblies of God moved to the forefront. It had to keep itself clean. So you trace the founding history of some of the other Pentecostal denominations. They were the Jim Bakers. They got caught. As long as you didn't get caught, you could stay right up the ladder of success. Now, you say, you're implying everybody is a sinner, every one of them. You got it. How long is it going to take me to get it across to you? You got it. There ain't no such thing as a perfect preacher, as there is no such thing as a perfect Christian. Most of them don't believe Paul when he said he was the chief of sinners. Well, then he's a liar. You will find that most of the... Well, they're respected now. Most of the splinter Pentecostal groups were created to give a new opportunity for ministry from rejects of the early Pentecostal denominations who fell into divorce, remarriage, adultery, sin, that the newly formed Pentecostal movement with legalism added could not contain within itself and grow to respectability in the Christian community. There are some exceptions. Amy Semple McPherson started her own movement. And the Foursquare Gospel, one of the greatest churches here in Los Angeles. Church on the Way. Now, I'm quite sure he would not be as willing to say it now as he did a few years ago. But Jack Hayford sat right here in this room. Some of you are here that heard him say it. And said that the message that I preached on Wednesday night at the Council on Evangelism in the Kiel Auditorium in St. Louis in the late 1960s, or thereabout, was the spark that ignited his decision to build the church the way he's built it over here in Van Nuys. I know all these people. I grew up in this. I've always been a historic churchman. Nobody ever kicked me out of anything. It's a great church Jack Hayford's built. Foursquare denomination is a respected denomination. Angelus Temple is a landmark. If they tried to sell it, my historic preservationist instinct would make me want to lead a citizen's fight to make sure it's not sold and torn down in the city of Los Angeles. Place where Amy preached. Ran clotheslines to get her offerings. Perhaps the greatest dramatist that ever strode on a stage. I heard the other night an unproven fact. They made movies about it. That she planned her own kidnapping so she could hide out here on the coast of California with some lover. Foursquare Church survived. See, where the church destroys itself is when it suggests that is perfect. people in the church world can't accept it, and they confuse the rest of the world and find some place between too hot and too cold over there. Mike's too cold now. Can't accept the fact that sin has always been around. Now, the greatest sin, in my judgment, that Jimmy Baker committed was abandoning his congregation. Should have walked out and says, "This is what I've done." But don't abandon his congregation. The test of a shepherd is whether he'll die for his sheep. So don't anybody think I'm trumpeting a pro-Jim Baker trumpet. I told you yesterday, I can't stand a man that sends his wife out to speak for him. I'm not trying to cover up evil. I just think the cure is worse than the sickness. If the cure is a self-righteous posturing in a man-pleasing position. If you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I've been telling you these people are jerks for years. Now I want to tell you that God's always had to deal with conflicting streams within the church. The entire purpose among the Montanists of the new prophecy that they claimed was being expressed through them was preparation for the approaching end, and expectation of this great event should determine the entire life of the Christian. Yet the new prophecy was seldom introduced by new forms. What had hitherto been voluntary now became duty. Now, when someone having this experience, as these people did, come under condemnation from the legalistic side of the fence, they therefore must prove that this experience they have with God produces a greater conformity to God's standards than those that don't have the experience. So they inevitably slide into a stricter, more intense legalism than the group they came out of in order to prove their acceptability and superiority. It's like Reinhold Niebuhr said, the predecessors to the Pentecostal movement were the second definite great work of grace people, the Nazarenes, those who grew out of the revivals that believed there was a second cleansing experience past salvation. And the second definite work of grace people in the history of denominations were the predecessors and the precursors theologically to the Pentecostal revival that added the external expressions to an experience of fullness of God's Spirit beyond the initial conversion. Reinhold Niebuhr said it perfectly. He said the tragedy of these two great world-shaking and God-given events in the history of the church is that the very experience that should have produced a greater degree of sinlessness produced the most vicious kind of sin and became a vehicle for it, spiritual pride. You want me to continue? Well, we are in the business of trying to help God's people. And all this brouhaha that's going on, they're the ones that are the forgotten ones. And I'm trying to get you to laugh a little bit at this comedy, serious as it is. And have faith, because God's seen it all before. I mean, I'm quite sure that considering what the angels have looked at down through the years, Abram in that tent, Noah drunken in his tent, and Ham discovering his father's nakedness, and Judah going aside into that. The only person I know of in the history of the church been as dumb as Jim Baker is Judah. And Jesus came out of him. I mean, he went into his daughter-in-law. I mean, he got so hot and bothered he couldn't even recognize his daughter-in-law. I mean, that's... I mean, he didn't look her over very closely. He must have been really focused in his vision. Goes in with his own daughter-in-law and then leaves the equivalent of an American Express card so she can... She was the first Jessica Hahn of Scripture. And the one that's really been victimized was Tamar. I bet she came right out. She didn't come out with an umbrella. She came out with Judah's staff in her hand. He had left the evidence with her. And when he was going to kill her for her, terrible. You know, Judah first looks like Jerry and Jimmy. Stoner! And she produced the evidence. He was the one that did it with her. Sit down. I'm interested in this now. I'm not going to stop. Just go sit down. I want to talk a while. And out of what Judah and Tamar did comes the line of kings that produces Jesus. I'm not going to sit silent and let these self-righteous jerks destroy the gospel by promoting their own selfish imagery to get the goodwill of Satan and the world by distorting the reality of truth about man's need of a Savior. If righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness comes by Jerry the Fat and Jimmy the Jerk's works, Christ is dead in vain. They wish he had, because they'd like to get all the glory. You could fertilize all India with what these self-righteous evangelists have been saying for the last 2 weeks. And if gas could be turned to food, Ethiopia would need no help from anybody. We'd just ship these two evangelists over there themselves. Why raise money to feed them? Just send them over there. Do these jerks really think the world's going to approve them? Yeah, they do. The price of it, if I seek to please men, I should not be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, that's the way it is. But God's always had to deal with all this stuff. I'm talking about one of those groups to which Pentecostals, as the apologists, rose up and tried to answer the charge of the rest of the church that what was happening in their case was of the devil and was a new entree onto the church scene. Then the historians, to justify their experience, first having reacted to the rejection, they then sought acceptability in the historic church dream. I remember the time when Tom Zimmerman wrote, and it was carried in a national magazine, a prideful response to what a historian had erroneously described as the third stream or third branch of the tree of Christianity. The Catholic, the Protestant, and then the third branch. And he put the Pentecostals in the camp with Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, all the cults, as the historic church viewed cults. I still remember Tom Zimmerman, the superintendent of the Assemblies of God, writing an article trumpeting with pride how strong and important and influential the Pentecostals, the third stream had become. But then the serious apologists begin to look at church history, and Irvingites, Waldensians, too hot now, and way back to the middle of the second century, the Montanists were pointed to as proof that every age since the apostles has had those groups within the church consistently rejected at the outset by the mainstream of the historic church that had gotten more into creed and doctrine and liturgy than into a direct experience with God. They would look to these groups to prove that always in the church, the experience of Acts 2, the experience of the infilling of the Holy Spirit as described in the book of Acts, had been a part of church history. And the Montanists were a strong part of that historic argument. These Montanists took the very legalism of the church itself, and in order to prove that their experience had validity, they must perform it better than those that hadn't had the experience. Now, paradoxically, if it's a genuine Spirit of God that comes in you, He will change you, and your life will be marked with the fruit of the Spirit. But the minute that Satan can trick you into externally imitating and imposing those behavioral traits to prove the internal relationship, you have changed the source of the behavior. And you have gone from spirit indwelt regeneration of those traits to willpower worship activation of those traits. Montanus did it. Thus, if the church approved only first marriage and virginity, the Montanus regarded second marriages as impure and excluded those who contracted them. I didn't know. I can find you churches all over America do that. Sexual purity was a necessary condition for receiving revelations. And the voluntary fasts on the station days, of course, you know, they ignore the fact that Noah's laying there drunk as a skunk and naked as a jaybird, gets right up and prophesies. I mean, you could be just as scriptural to argue, get drunk and naked, if you want to prophesy.
For more of the teaching, please go to the next tape. Thank you.